Just as Marvin was reading that, it made something come to mind that I hadn't considered before. Speaking of foolishness, whose idea was it to take an hour away of my sleep last night? Speaking of foolish, who really, what is that about? And I don't know when children start to figure out daylight savings time. Maybe it's different with others, but when we fall back in the fall, children don't know that they got an extra hour of sleep, so they're up at the normal time. But yet somehow in the spring when we move forward, they seem to get it, right? So even though we lose an hour of sleep, they still get up really early. Something about that doesn't make sense to me. But I know that we are all struggling a little bit here today. And I'm glad you made it out on this day, this first day of daylight saving time. And I'm told that it's daylight saving, not daylight savings time. Okay, so if I say it wrong, please give me some grace this morning. I lost some sleep. A friend of mine had posted online one of the online memes, one of those pictures with words on it. She said, "So what if I lose 1 hour of sleep?" Or sorry, "So what if I lose 1 hour? I was gonna." I lost an hour. It's not even funny now. Never mind. The picture said, "Oh, we lost an hour. That was the hour I was going to work out." Was essentially the idea behind it. She's like, "Oh well, I lost that hour." And you know what? It was so much more funny when she posted it than the way I butchered it. Okay, so jokes on a sleepy day are not helpful. Let's just say that I'm glad you're here today in spite of losing some sleep. But we also know that in about 55 minutes, we'll probably see a few people come to the door yet. Those are the people that didn't remember to set their clocks forward. And we will love them anyways, right? Now, I also saw this week a very interesting video, and maybe some of you have seen it as well. It was a video of a father, or the father took the video, as he sat in his car waiting to pick up his child after school. So he's sitting in the front driver's seat, and you can see the steering wheel. He's filming it on his cell phone as the children are coming out of school at the end of a cold, chilly day. And as they come out of that school, it must have been warmer and then got cold again, because there was this patch of ice right in front of the car. And he was parked right at a corner, so the sidewalk came down and it turned directly towards him to the left. And as the kids came down, let's say they're coming from school, they're coming this way, the car's parked right here, they're coming and they turn to the left to go down the sidewalk, one after another, each time they hit that patch of ice, boom, the kids go down. Now, this father thought that was absolutely hilarious. So as he sat in his car right there, he video recorded it. And you could hear him audibly like narrating this as it went on. He's like, "Oh, here comes a group of four girls. They're going to go down. They're going to do it. They're going to do it." And boom, sure enough, there they go. And you hear him giggling. "Here comes a boy. He's going to bite it. He's going to go down." Boom, sure enough, he does. And this goes on, I'm not kidding you, for 5 minutes and 45 seconds. This video is long. If you want to find it, don't look now. I gave somebody the wireless password this morning. I know he's going to look it up. It's called "Mean Daddy Watches Kids Fall on Ice," something like that. But for 5 minutes and 45 seconds, he just watches one kid after another, groups of kids coming through, falling down on their backsides. Some kids come out and they're carrying, one girl I think has a science project. She's holding it with two hands. And you know, when you're holding something like this with two hands and you hit this patch of ice, you have one of two options. You either drop the project, embrace yourself, or you hurt your tailbone. And I think she did both, actually. One girl has three different books, like heavy school textbooks. She's carrying them, and she goes down, and like it's literally like a cartoon. They go up in the air, and she goes down. And this father, his daughter finally comes out of school, and I think she falls down too as she's coming to the car, because pretty much everybody hits that patch of ice and they just go down. Evidently, it was really smooth, really slick. The daughter comes in and she sits down beside her father, and they continue to watch this video, or they continue to video these kids as they fall down. Rather than going and just, you know, leaving, going home, they laugh at these kids as they fall down and hurt themselves, get up, brush themselves off. You can see the other kids snickering at them, and they just continue to video and laugh at them. Now, we theologians, such as myself, we have a term for this dad, right? We have a name for what he is. And this very technical term Are you ready? If you're taking notes, write this down. This father is a jerk. It comes from the Greek word jerkos. Everybody say jerkos. Don't write that one down. That's not real. But I mean, what? Okay, you know what? Sometimes when you see people fall on videos, it's somewhat funny. And one of the popular things I've seen a lot of people put these online. People that are working out on treadmills and they fall down, and it looks funny because they fall down and then it shoots them out the back. But when you see these things in real life, it's scary. People get hurt. There's nothing funny about that. So I'm thinking this father, as he sits there 5 minutes, 45 seconds, videoing these kids falling down, yeah, some people might think that's funny, but those kids, they're getting hurt. What would you do? What should you do in that situation? Yeah, get out. At least roll down the window. Be careful, it's icy. He sees them coming, he's narrating it. Here comes another one. No, roll down your window. Be careful, there's a spot. You might fall and hurt yourself. Maybe get out and help them across that ice. Well, this story that I tell about this father videoing these children as they slip on the ice, I think it serves as an example of a bit of a stumbling block. Our scripture today talks about the cross being a stumbling block. And I want to note that in that scripture, when Paul talks about the cross being a stumbling block, notice that in that text, Paul never says that we need to take that stumbling block away. He just recognizes that it is there. It may be a problem, but he also doesn't say, make it worse. He never says, laugh at those people when they fall and trip and stumble. And he also never says, make it more likely that they will fall and trip and stumble. So I want to look at this passage of Scripture today about the stumbling block and about this foolishness to see just how we are supposed to look at that stumbling block, not remove it, but not make it worse. And how we are called to do the opposite of that father in the video. To not sit there and laugh when people fall, but to help them over that stumbling block. All right, so you're with me? Every now and then I might tell a really bad joke just to make sure you're awake. You might do the same with me because I feel pretty tired this morning. I'm like this guy. He lost half of his coffee in that. I have no idea who it is, but you can see the coffee flying up in the air as he falls down. Anybody here fall this winter yet? You don't have to raise your hands. No, nobody? Okay. Winter is almost over. So if you need a fall yet today, because by tomorrow I think it's all going to be gone. Yay. We start the scripture, and Paul talks about the cross. And when he talks about the cross, you know, he's not speaking about just any cross. He's talking specifically of the cross of Jesus, the cross where Jesus suffered and died, and then later he rose again. And he says specifically that the cross, for the Jewish people, this is a stumbling block. And I've illustrated for you, stumbling block, something in the way. It keeps you from walking smoothly, keeps you from coming to Jesus in this case. And Paul says, for the Jewish people who are looking for the Messiah, the cross keeps them from coming to Jesus. And I mentioned last week that the Jewish expectations for the Messiah were really different than what Jesus really was. They were expecting a militaristic leader, someone that would come and free them from the Roman oppression. You know, come in as a military leader that would lead an army against the Roman army, even though they were outsized, outnumbered, out-weaponized, that he would lead them to victory. But you know what? It's really difficult to lead a revolution when you are nailed to a cross. So Paul says that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews coming to Jesus. And it's not because they didn't know what a cross was. I think it was a real stumbling block because they knew exactly what a cross was and what it meant. You see, the Romans often used various methods of execution. When someone messed with the Romans, they would do various things to put an end to their life. They were commonly beheaded people. They fed them to the lions, things of that nature. But the cross was reserved for a special kind of people. It was reserved for anybody they thought was a threat to Rome. Any kind of revolutionary, anybody they thought might rise up in opposition to the Romans. So when somebody did that, like come in and preach a different kind of kingdom, they would put them on a cross. And the cross was a way of shaming the people. They would strip them naked or close to naked. They would beat them, mock them, spit on them. And above all else, they would put this cross up on a hill where everyone would see it. The Jewish historian Josephus tells the story of when the Romans would line a road to Jerusalem with crosses. And the reason for this, they specifically did it at a specific time of the year. They did it during the Jewish high season of holy days. So they would specifically put these people on these crosses along the road or up on the hill when Jews were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Jesus died right at Passover. So when all Jews had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this high holy day, they had to walk past these crosses, these symbols of shame, symbols of defeat, symbols of the power of Rome. So the stumbling block here is that Paul is declaring that guy Jesus that was put up on the cross on Passover, you all walk past him to come to Jerusalem to worship, that guy, that is the Messiah. So that's why Paul says this is a stumbling block to Jews. Paul goes on to say the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. It's like daylight saving time to people living in Virginia with young children. Foolishness to the Greeks. Now, we know a lot about Greek history and Greek culture. The Greeks were smart people, right? They were very wise and they emphasized wisdom. They valued reason above all else. And we can probably name some really smart Greek people. Think of the great Greek philosophers. Name three of them for me. So we have guys like Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, who is different than Silly Putty. Right? No, different guy. Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. Three of the best known philosophers in the history of Greece. But not only were they wise in the way of philosophy, they were wise in the ways of numbers as well. This is kind of hard to see. Well, this one's not too bad. This guy right here is Euclid. Have you heard of Euclid? He was a Greek mathematician. He is the father of modern-day geometry. So those of you that failed geometry in elementary school like me, take it out on Euclid. And this last guy, I know you can't tell from the picture. This is Pythagoras. Pythagoras, of course, invented the triangle. No, Pythagoras came up with a theorem on how to measure the sides of a triangle. If you have two sides of a right triangle, you can figure out the third side by using the theorem that this guy came up with. Of course, a squared plus b squared is... You know it because Pythagoras came up with that theorem. I think he lived about the same time as the Babylonian exile, 500 and some years B.C. I might be off by a fraction of 10, I'm not sure, but I think it was the 500 B.C. era. So these folks, I mean, thousands and thousands of years ago, and we're still doing the things that they taught us how to do. We're still talking about the ideas that they had. Smart guys or just utter idiots? What do you think? Smart guys, of course. So Greeks placed a high value on reason and on logic and on thinking and on knowledge. Now, in our theology, we also get some things from the Greek people. You may have heard us talk about a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. Those words, we give fancy terms to them. We call God omnipotent and omniferous. You've heard those terms? Omnipotent. Oh, you've heard that one at least. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Omniferous means all-knowing. But we get these words, these terms, these concepts, not from the Hebrew Scriptures, but from the Greeks. And this was their concept of who God is. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. So for a person who values reason, who values knowledge, who thinks God is all-knowing and all-powerful, the cross, that doesn't make sense. So you're going to tell me that this all-knowing, all-powerful God came to this earth as a human being and allowed people that God created to kill him? I mean, that doesn't make sense. So there's various ways that people have tried to get around this idea of an all-powerful, all-knowing God coming to the earth and allowing human beings to kill him. And some traditions have picked up on the story of Simon of Cyrene. You know Simon of Cyrene? He is the guy that when Jesus was beat and he's carrying his own cross to the hill of the skull, Golgotha, he's carrying his cross there and he doesn't have the strength to do it. And the Romans reach out in the crowd and they say, "You, sir, carry this cross for him." And this tradition says that they never switched back. That Simon of Cyrene is the one who died on the cross on Golgotha, not Jesus. Because God's not allowing God's self to die on the cross. God's all-powerful, all-knowing. Some traditions even go so far as to say that God switched the faces of Jesus and Simon of Cyrene. God made Simon look like Jesus so that Simon was killed rather than Jesus. Because God won't allow that to happen. Seems like kind of a jerk move to me, but hey, if you're in Simon's position. This is what some traditions believe. And again, it comes back to this idea, an all-powerful, all-knowing God won't allow God's self to suffer and die. Another tradition says that Jesus was not fully God, but rather human with God dwelling inside him. This tradition says that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, he was born to a man and a woman, Mary and Joseph. When he grew up to be about the age of 30, he went to the river and was baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him. So far, sounds familiar. Spirit of God descended upon him, and that Spirit dwelled within this man for about 3 years. But when this man was tried and he was sentenced to be executed, when he stood on that hill with the cross about to be placed upon his hands and upon his feet, the Spirit of God left. This tradition says that this is why Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They don't want to believe that an all-powerful, all-knowing God could be killed on the cross. Now, I totally understand this. This makes sense to me. But I'm not there because that's not how I grew up. That's not what I believe. But I see how that can be a stumbling block for people that didn't grow up with the things that many of us grew up believing. And if you grew up in the church, you believed, Jesus came to the earth, God in human form, and he suffered and he died for our sins in our place. That's what we believe. But here's my point. We cannot overemphasize how foolish the cross appears to those who did not grow up hearing this message. We can't overemphasize it. Whether you're Greek, whether you're Jewish, this cross does not make sense. By virtue of what a cross is, it is a stumbling block. But I fear that sometimes we alter the cross, try to make it into something that it's not, just to make the stumbling block go away. Try to make it easier for people to become Christians, or for those of us who are Christians to continue to follow Jesus. And I think that is not a good idea. When I was in college, I learned how to evangelize by going door to door and inviting people to follow Jesus. I had a little book, a tract. You've probably all seen a tract at some point in your life. And these tracts that I had, they were called the Four Spiritual Laws. It had four things that had, all that you needed to know about the world in four little points in a little bitty booklet. And at the end of this booklet, it invited you to invite Jesus into your heart. Say this prayer. The prayer was written out for you. Read this prayer, sign your name on the book, and that's all there is to it. And the idea behind the four spiritual laws was to make it so easy for us to come to follow Jesus that there were no stumbling blocks. Sure, it talked about the cross of Jesus, but the cross of Jesus was a bridge to come to God. Not something that we were to pick up and follow Jesus daily with. So while I respect that way of thinking, while I respect that way of reaching out to people, I think it's not completely wrong, but it's also not completely complete. I think of all the times that Jesus had people come to him, these would-be disciples, these people that want to follow him, and the things that he said to them. I think, first of all, of the rich young ruler, this guy who had money, he had power, he had prestige, he had things going for him. He comes to Jesus, he says, "What must I do to be perfect?" And Jesus explains a few things to him, and eventually he says, "Sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and follow me." And this guy, it says, went away sad and disappointed. Never do we find that Jesus came after him and said, wait, I'm just kidding. That's not really important. Don't worry about that. That was just me, you know, testing you. Later, there's a story about a man whose father has just died. He says, I will follow you, but first let me go and mourn for my father. Another guy says, I will follow you, but hey, I just bought some land and I didn't, you know, check it out first. I guess that's how they did things in the first century. I didn't check it out. Let me go check out this land before I come and follow you. And another guy says, hey, I just got married. I'm going to go, you know, have my honeymoon first, right? We've got those non-refundable tickets to Hawaii. So how about after I come back from my honeymoon, Jesus, then I'll come and follow you. But to each of these people, Jesus says, I'm sorry. If you want to follow me, follow me. Don't make excuses. He never makes it easier for people. Jesus never makes discipleship easier in order to gain more followers. I'm running short on time, so I'll keep moving here. But simply want to say that never does he make it the opposite, though, either. Jesus doesn't make it easier than what it necessarily has to be because there is a cross involved, but he never makes more obstacles along the way either. Romans 14:13, Paul says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. And Jesus says something similar in that passage that is referred to in that song, that let the children come to me. Jesus says, you know, don't put any kind of an obstacle between me and these children. So we have these necessary obstacles that are a part of following Jesus, a part of discipleship, that we can't just gloss over. We can't remove them altogether. Following Jesus is tough, but don't make it any harder than it needs to be. Jesus says things like, love your enemy. And it's really hard to do, especially times like now. We hear all these stories about ISIS killing 21 Christians. And these are the kinds of people that we need to love? Yeah, Jesus says, yes. Love your enemy. We hear these stories about, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. What, should we just forget about? No. Seriously, it's hard enough. We can't remove those obstacles, but don't make any more. Don't make any more. Quickly moving now, let's come back to verse 18. In verse 18, Paul says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I should make you read that together with me since we're short an hour of sleep. We're falling asleep here. Read it with me. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What catches you there? What do you stumble upon? What is the stumbling block in that passage? The are, well, I'm message of the cross, that's true. The thing that catches me off guard is this language right here. Those of us who are being saved. In the church, we usually think of something, when we think of salvation, we think of it as a one-time event, right? God saved me. People might ask you the question, when were you saved? Expecting that you can come up with an exact time and place. And some people do have that kind of experience, a transformation kind of experience. And you can say, this is when I was saved. We say, I am saved. Or, this is when I was saved. Very punctiliary. Right then, right there. And the book of Acts even confirms this when we have these sermons that reach out to the different people, the pagan people and the Jewish people. It says that so many people were saved on that day, a one-time event. Or we might talk about a future event of salvation. We think about the future when Jesus comes back and restores our bodies and our world around us. We think about the day when we will be saved. But what's Paul saying here? Those of us who are being saved. What does that mean? The word in Greek is sozo. Everybody say sozo. And the word sozo literally just means salvation or saving. And it's used in a very specific way, a very interesting way here in the Greek text. Now in English we have several tenses, right? You might think of something being in the past, present, or future. But in Greek, it is infinitely more difficult. And that's why nobody speaks biblical Greek anymore. It's infinitely more difficult. And the word sozo is used in this passage as a dative plural masculine present passive participle. Yeah, huh? Let's say that one together. A dative plural masculine present passive participle, Gesundheit. What that means, being a present passive participle, well, first of all, plural means we all, it's unified, but a present passive participle is something that is happening and continues to happen. I am talking to you. I am standing. So the idea here is that we are continuing to be saved. God is not done with us. God continues to work in us and through us and for us. And in some traditions, they call this sanctification. And I want to describe this action here as God reshaping us into God's own image through the invitation to follow Jesus. It's God making us back into what God wanted us to be. God forming us, even though we've made that initial decision to follow Jesus, God is using this call to discipleship to make us more like God's image. Now, wouldn't that sound easy, right? Does that sound easy? Again, we come back to some of these teachings, this loving your enemy, this giving away things if you find them to be an idol. None of that sounds easy. That is a stumbling block to us, even on this journey. Some of us have been Christians for 50, 60, 70 years. We continue to trip up on these things. And that is why I come back to that father. That father who is videoing those kids falling on the ice, laughing at them, posting it online. We can sit around and watch each other continue to trip and fall on the stumbling blocks, whether that keeps people from coming to Jesus or keeps us from following Him in our daily life. We can sit there and laugh at people when they trip up, when they make mistakes, and when they fall. But rather than just watching people fall like this, I think of another story with ice. I think of the story of Dirk Willems. And I haven't got time to tell you the story now. But remember the way he comes back, reaches to the person who has fallen, and rather than laughing, he helps a brother up, even an enemy, a person who is trying to arrest him and kill him.